Good morning, Emmanuel. Glad to be here. This morning, thanks for depth of experience. On my resume, it looks like I've done a lot of things for a very short amount of time, so I guess that's great to call it depth. I appreciate that. We'll see if that comes across today or not. Today, though, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 58, so Old Testament prophet speaking to the people of God about some of their internal struggles. And with all this urban stuff I've been doing over the past 8 years, I'm always looking for places in the Bible that tell an urban story or texts that are trying to be applied to what's going on in cities, the context that we're in, people that we interact with. Some people call it cross-cultural ministry. Some call it city ministry. And we're in an era now, after a lot of decades of the people of God not really paying much attention to core cities, at least not the evangelical world, which is where churches like Emmanuel Jubilee tend to fit in. But there's some people who have been doing hard work for Jesus in our cities for a long, long time, and there are big parts of the people of God who have ignored core parts of our cities for a long, long time as well. So, Emmanuel, you're part of that company that has now turned its face a bit toward the city of St. Louis, toward the core of our area, toward the history and the dynamics and the problems and the people of St. Louis, a place that gets characterized various ways in the media. I'm sure we see that on the news a lot, different reports. We tend not to be high ranking on very nice lists, and I won't go through those right now. You can look them up later if you like. But I think being people of the city, we also know that that is a very surface level look at what is going on, what God is actually doing, and what his concerns are for his people in the city, for the city of St. Louis specifically, and for all of his people across the world generally. God has a mission that he's called us into. But God is also the greatest pastor that the world or the universe has ever known. He cares deeply for the quality of his people too, not just what they do, but what they're being led into. So I want to set the stage for our scripture passage a little bit. Isaiah 58 was written by the prophet Isaiah almost 100 years prior to its application. What's interesting is God took Isaiah, spoke through him to speak through generations of God's people as they were in the promised land of Israel, and then as they were taken over and taken into captivity for 70 years by the Babylonians, where they were removed from Jerusalem, God's city with God's temple. The marker of God's presence among people was destroyed, and they were removed from that place for 70 years, and the walls were destroyed. The temple itself was taken down to its foundations, if not lower. The streets were dug up and gone. Things were being overgrown. And sometimes we see some of that even in our neighborhoods in St. Louis, what it looks like when people are just absent, when things have been abandoned, what that turns into. And over that 70 years in Babylon, and I see this on your website, Jeremiah 29, seek the well-being of the city into which I have sent you into exile, because in its well-being you're going to find your own. So he asks his people to practice on this foreign pagan city, right? They exist for the intention of destroying the people of God. That's why they took them captive in the first place. And God says, seek the well-being of that place. There was 70 years of preparation for their return back to Jerusalem, where their task was to rebuild God's holy city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the symbol of God's presence among his people. That was their task. But God asked them to do it somewhere else first, in a really difficult, difficult situation, where you look around and your friends and your neighbors you know are not patronizing your business because you were Jewish at that point and they took you over. You're in slavery and bondage to them. So as God cast this vision to call people back out of exile, out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem to do the hard work of rebuilding his temple, of rebuilding his city, of making his glory established in the promised land again so that the covenant could be fulfilled, that he would be their God, they would be his people, and they would bless the nations out of their faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to them and through them to the world. As they were called into that big vision, there's going to be some problems. Right? It's not like the slate was wiped clean. It's not like any of these folks became non-human. They were still very much human, still very much sinful, still very much broken and in need of God's work in their own lives. So Isaiah, 100 years before they marched back into Jerusalem to witness the depth of destruction that took place, because these are people that probably weren't alive for the most part when it happened. And they see it. They've got a big vision of rebuilding, carrying into that city. And that's got to make you excited. That's got to puff you up. That's got to get you pumped about what you're there to do. We're going to rebuild. We're going to show the nations. You can't keep us down. You can't keep God down. He's bigger than the rest of you. It doesn't matter how many people you have, what your weapons are. There's no way you can hold God down forever. Even though it's been 70 years, look, we are the people that are going to rebuild this place, put it back on the heights of the world that it's supposed to be on, that can demonstrate to the world that God is who he says he is, and that we are, as God's people, the preferred people to take this on. You can see, if you consider yourself part of that group, where you can start stepping toward a lot of pride. I am the chosen one. We are the chosen people. And that's true. Those are God's actual words. We are God's chosen if we count ourselves followers of Jesus, fearers of Yahweh in the Old Testament. But we are still sinful people. So into that context, into that vision of the people reconstituting themselves and the house of God in Jerusalem, Isaiah wrote to call out some warnings. Say, in all of that excitement, be careful, because there are some things you're going to need to be aware of about yourself that God wants to speak into, because he cares about you, not just the place that you're going to. It's the whole package with God. He doesn't cut this stuff up into separate compartments. He's got this holistic vision of renewal and restoration, fostered by the gospel, fostered by his presence, and lived out by his people. So into that excitement, I'm going to read what Isaiah wrote. And you can imagine, as you march into Jerusalem and you're excited about what you're about to do and you hear all the people clamoring about what's about to go on, finally we're free, finally we're going to do this. Someone pulls out this old writing that got kind of dusty because they didn't take the writings with them. These things got plundered, got taken when the temple got destroyed. And so someone pulls this out of their back pocket, probably not, probably a scroll, but pulls it out of their back pocket and starts reading. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. All right, that's not a good start. I'm sure you're getting a little worried now as you hear this marching into Jerusalem. Transgression, sinners? In verse 2 of Isaiah 58, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments and delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And God says, behold, on the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Is this the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Or is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Then you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're in awe of your word, and we just confess now, Lord, we're humbled by it. Humble our hearts as we listen today. Lord, give me the words to speak. Lord, we want to hear what you have said. We want to know what knowledge you want us to know. So, Lord, protect the words, protect the sermon today. Lord, pour out your spirit on us. Give us ears to hear your voice, your movement here. And open up our hearts, Lord, to the message that you would have to hear us speak individually as we consider our own lives, and corporately as we consider who we are as a church, as a body of Christ, as people that you have called back to this city, to St. Louis. So we thank you for the time, Lord. We're blessed by your presence and by your word. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. That's a lot of text. There's a lot of stuff in there. You could preach a year's worth of sermons out of Isaiah 58. I'm not going to subject you to that today. Woohoo! All right, got some cheers. But there are a few things I want to highlight as we look into it. I mentioned that God, he has some strong words to say to his people here. There's some pretty strong rebukes, right? He's telling his people very clearly what they're doing wrong and how that's having an effect on him, his name, and how people are looking at them. But God is also taking a very pastoral concern here. The big idea out of Isaiah 58 can be found in verse 3, where he says, "Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure." And then in verse 13, where he asks them not to go your own way, not to seek your own pleasure, not to talk idly. His people, as they're in Jerusalem, they have an issue with seeking their own pleasure. They have an issue with their selfishness coming out really strong. And what's happening in that selfishness, though, is they are bending themselves toward a particular type of religion or religious expression, the way they're showing their devotion to God. They're bending toward a religious of pious distance, where they are trying to, by their religious works, by their feasts, by their festivals, by their fasting, by their Sabbathing, they're showing them and other people how devoted we are to God by submitting ourselves completely to those things, and they're ignoring everything else going on around them, even their very neighbors, even their very own flesh, as he says in verse 7. So there's a particular brand of religion that they have accepted as bringing them delight. They've settled for something less than God intends. In the midst of that, trying to set up, they had a zealous devotion. When they came back to Jerusalem, read Ezra, read Nehemiah, you'll see one of the first things they did when they found the book of the law was like, okay, all the festivals, all the events, all the rhythms of fasting and Sabbathing, we're going to put all that stuff in place, all of it. And they did it, and they were on it almost immediately. They gathered themselves around the festival activities of remembrance of God and showing sacrifice and devotion to him. And it appears that they stopped there and that they considered that connection mediated through those events. They delight to know his ways, right? They're described very positively in verses 2 and 3. They seek God daily. They delight to know his ways. They ask God for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They do fast. They do humble themselves. Those are all good things. If I had someone walking around describing me to other people, I want that to be in their list. He delights in knowing God. He wants to do what God wants him to do. Those are good things. Very good things. But God puts a big asterisk by it. And he says, but, however, that's not the end of the story. And if that's all you're settling for, if that's all you're doing, that's not the delight in the Lord that I want you to have. There's something else about the life of following God, of following Jesus, that actually does result in delight in the Lord. He wants them to experience the fullness of God in their own lives and in their community as they do this. So, as they're operating under this big vision of rebuilding Jerusalem and reconstituting internally who they are as the people of God, trying to make themselves coherent and care for each other internally, right, as well as reach out to the communities around them. Implied in all of this, God points out three different types of selfishness that he wants his people to be careful of. And not because he wants to throw their sin in their face, but because when those things are operating, when you're making decisions on these brands of selfishness, you're actually robbing yourself of delight in the Lord, in the glory of the Lord, and seeing it happen in your own life, in your family, in your community, in your city. That if you settle for the things that he points out, you're not experiencing the fullness of God. And so these three forms of selfishness that are in here, we're prone to self-glorification, holding ourselves up. We're prone to making decisions based on our personal, individual self-interest. Okay, and I'm going to flesh these out. And the third is that we often bend towards self-protection when we're making decisions about who we talk to, who we interact with, why, how much of ourselves do we invest in something. Self-glorification, self-interest, and self-protection. And I do want to start off by saying there is nothing wrong with regarding yourself and your health and your well-being. This isn't speaking to that. Right? This isn't irresponsible abandonment. Although the things he describes in here may seem irresponsible based on how selfish sometimes I can be. I know I read these and I cringe. I don't do those things. Ah, gosh, am I okay? So let's start with the first one. Because we're prone to self-glorification, of holding ourselves up, we have to know that there's a danger that we're going to create this religion of pious distance rather than the mission of relational restoration. God's point here is that we are actually relating with other people in acts of redemption and restoration as God builds his community in our city and even within our churches, within Emmanuel. What do I mean by self-glorification? I mean that we do things and we make sure people see the things that we do so that we can look better than others around us, and oftentimes we try and use that as leverage to get things. We see Israel doing this right off. And it's not necessarily that they're just doing it to their neighbors and their friends. They took this approach to God himself. In verse 3, they say, "Why have we fasted? A good thing, and you not see it." Okay? "Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it?" Why is it that we are doing these things? You can see that we're setting ourselves apart. The people around us, the cultures around us, they don't do this. They don't fast. They don't humble themselves to their gods. This is different. We're making ourselves holy like you want us to be. We're setting ourselves apart. And you don't seem to be noticing. And what they're ticked off about is we've got these requests. We've got these things we want to see done. And it doesn't seem like you're doing them, God. And it becomes a personal Santa list. Santa God, I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. Here it is. Ah, see, I've done it. Can I please? Remember, he's talking to the people of God. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has everything to do with God's relationship with his people and his people's relationship with him as we live out lives in fear of God in a good way, following Jesus, put it in New Testament terms. And they tried to gain leverage over him. "We've done this, and you seem to not see it. You take no knowledge of it. And how I know that is I'm not getting the things that I want." Their purpose there in self-glorification was to puff themselves up to look better so that God would favor them. When they should know as the people of God, their favor doesn't come from that. Their favor comes because God chose them, and God as the keeper of that covenant and relationship, that's the foundation of it, not the other way around. You don't earn that covenant. God is the keeper of that. So they had this great zeal in reestablishing the feasts and festivals and these practices of piety or religion, assuming that it would purchase from God his listening ear. Oh, yeah. I can get all this stuff now because this is the way we're devoted. And he pulls this out explicitly. We could say, "Oh, you crazy people, listen to yourself. You're trying to manipulate God." And we would expect God to hammer on that manipulation and say, "You manipulative people, how dare you try and get something from me that you don't deserve? How dare you?" We would expect God to say something like that. But he follows it up with, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure." He doesn't call out the symptom. He calls out the issue. You've got a problem with selfishness. And the result of that is you try to manipulate me and other people to get what you want. That's not the relationship I want you to have with God's people as a community or with the people that I'm sending you to bless as you hold up my covenant. "You oppress all your workers," is how he finishes that. So there's the issue in a nutshell, self-glorification. We have to be careful of that. When we operate under a big vision, in Emmanuel you have a big vision, Jubilee has a big vision. This shift toward the church wanting to re-engage our cities is a big vision of change. I mean, 500,000 people have rejected St. Louis over the past 60 years. And there might be very good reasons for it, and there are probably a lot of very poor reasons for it. But that's the reality. That's the demographic. That's the statistical reality. Is half a million people over 60 years have said this is not where we want to be for these list reasons. That's a big vision. But a big vision will not sustain you. Because a big vision, as selfless as it looks, is just that if it's not implemented. And if you're not realistic about your own inward selfishness and sinfulness. God wants to heal you too, not just the city. And as we as wounded healers can turn outward, that is the means by which God heals our places and our people. So self-glorification, he pulls that out and says, beware, because you can be manipulative. That's not the relationship I want you to have. The second point was that we're prone to bend towards self-interest in making decisions. And here's what I mean by self-interest. I mean doing things that better our position relative to other people. So it's different than glorification, where it's more appearance and you're trying to use it as leverage. I want people to see the minimal amount of good things I do to think the most of me so that I can get the most stuff out of people. This is, I have some bit of authority, some bit of power to control decisions. And the way I control them is to put me in a better position in reality. The example that gets brought out in the text here, right after, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, he says, you oppress all your workers. So as you're trying to reinstitute all of these festivals to me, at the same time, and do those really good religious things to show your devotion to me, at the same time, you oppress your workers. Are you a boss? Are you a manager? Are you a supervisor who can actually play with timesheets or say, you know, we need you to stay just a little bit longer, but we don't have money to pay you. Can you do that? Can oppress is a pretty general word. It can mean some very harsh specific things, but thinking about what it means to oppress workers is essentially to not act justly, right? To not give fair returns for their work, to use them in a way that increases your own position. And so where we see oppression working in the workplace can seem really small and minimal, or it can seem huge. But anything that somebody does that uses someone else to make them more money, to get them more prestige, to get them a better place, maybe in a family, maybe at work, maybe even in a church, that's self-interested. It's the things that we do to get real, I don't know how to put it, the things that we actually do to put people lower and build ourselves up in reality with material well-being, that type of thing. In verse 7, when God is describing what is the fast I'm looking for, he said, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? I want to talk about that verse really quick because there's something big behind it. That's not quite apparent from this without reading some other things into it. To hide yourself from your own flesh, what does that mean? A simple reading of that, for the most part, people said, well, you're not looking inward. You're not being realistic about your own sin. You're not, you know, you're not regarding your own flesh well. And so you're trying to hide from your own sin, and don't do that. I would like to submit that that's not what this is talking about. That point can be taken out of this text, but not here. Isaiah 58 is couched, if the hearers of this at the time would have heard things from Leviticus called the Jubilee laws, the year of Jubilee. And what God did when he set up, he brought his people to the promised land, he gave them rules. He said, there are things I want you to be about. Here's the just society that I want you to live in. As you relate with each other, there are things I want you to be about. Don't be selfish, be other-regarding. Don't try and one-up each other. And what happens in these laws, and as they get to the promised land, they divide up the land, you work the land, that's your economy, you sell your produce, that's how you can pay your bills, provide for your family. Whether it be drought or famine or something else, maybe an irresponsible business decision, I want to try a new crop. I'm not sure it grows here, but can you lend me some money to try this? Sure, I'll lend you some money. What happens is families could get in this cycle of debt. And what happens when you can't pay your bills at that time isn't just extend my credit. It's, okay, I'm going to sell my wife, my kids, and that will help pay for what I owe you. Or you'll just get taken to debt prison. You'll get locked up for it. Oh, you can't repay me? No such thing as bankruptcy. You're going to get locked up. That's your punishment. It's called debt prison then. What happened in the year of Jubilee and in sabbatical years every 7 at that point is God put in these laws, you're my people, I've got a brilliant vision for you, but I know you're sinful. I know you're going to try and exploit each other. I know you're going to try and one-up each other. So I want to put these laws into place. Because as your sinful nature comes out, people are going to get more than they need, get more they deserve. They're going to start looking inward. So he puts these here. And what happens is every 7 years, then on this 50th year, the year of Jubilee, everything is reset. If you're in jail, you get out. You get out. It's done. It doesn't matter if you just went in or if you've been there for 6 years. If you owe money, no matter how big the debt is, gone. If your land got taken because you couldn't pay your debts to the guy that you were leasing land from, so he took the land back, and then he took some of your family's land to try and work that to pay down the money that he needs because you can't pay him because you're in prison now. All these funky things that get worked up, right, as these systems get messed up because of self-interest. All that land goes back to the original family. It's a big restart button. This multi-generational issue of oppression, it was set up to mitigate that, to make that not happen. So it's beautiful on paper. There's not a lot of evidence that the people of God in the Old Testament actually followed through on it. That's the sad part, right? But here's the picture about turning your back on your own flesh. Is that you knew the Jubilee year was coming. So I'm coming to you with this crazy business idea again, or I'm coming to you with, oh, I need a little bit more money so I can plant a few more crops to try and make a little more money. It's year six. You know next year is the year of Jubilee or sabbatical year, so you know that if you give this guy money, there's a good chance you're not going to get repaid, and so you're not going to want to give it, and so you hide. I don't want that guy to find me. I'm not going to get repaid. So of course I'm not going to lend him, but if he asked me, I think God said I'm supposed to give, so what do I hide. I turn myself from my own flesh. That's what that means. Don't do that. What this is getting at relationally with the self-glorification and now the self-interest is God is asking you not to make a moral judgment on somebody based on their worth to you. You can't hide yourself from somebody and say, I don't want to be around that person because you know what? They're just not going to benefit my position. I was talking to some college students yesterday about some of this, and they're resident advisors at a local university, and their issue is always about what about the weirdos in the hall? I was a weirdo on my hall in college. I was on a floor full of football players, and I was one of the biggest nerds this college had. I love books. I love to study. I would keep my door open so people could see me study. I mean, that was it. I've got a bookshelf now. I took scrap 2x, and my wife is rolling her eyes. Took scrap 2x4s to build this bookshelf because I've got this monument to my nerdiness in my own house. You know, I can't just go to a library. I got to be there, have access to it all the time. And the discussion was, man, if we're trying to reach a bunch of football players, can we really use? I don't think that nerd is really going to be useful to me. So I'm probably not going to pour into that person to try and reach these football players. To put that in general terms, there's discussion about, oh man, I don't think that person's actually going to be worth anything, so I'm not going to spend my time there. I'm going to turn myself against my own flesh, my own peer that lives on the same floor as me, because I don't think my relationship with them is going to pay off. And in fact, it may take more from me than anything. So I definitely don't want to end up in a relational deficit, right? I don't want to feel tired. So I start making my decisions based on self-interest. How will it promote me and build me up? And what I do is I start turning away from people because I don't think they're worth my time, my energy, my money, my food, my bedroom, my home, my family. You're not worth it. You make a moral judgment because what you're going to get out of it. That's what he's telling them to stop doing because they were doing that. Self-glorification and self-interest. The third thing is we are prone to bend towards self-protection. So self-interest is doing things that try and increase your position over other people. Self-protection is not doing things that might make you feel awkward or might harm you or might hurt your position in front of other people. So self-protection is keeping yourself away or abstaining from people, from things that might harm you, right? I can't associate with that person. Jesus got this all the time. Did you know he ate with sinners and tax collectors? Can't do that. A good Messiah would protect himself from that because he'd want to keep his name clean. He wanted to make sure that people knew how well connected to God he was, so he should have stayed away from those people, because a good God-fearing man, let alone a teacher, let alone the Messiah, would know they're going to make you dirty just for being around them. That's what he was getting accused of all the time. Clearly that didn't faze him, because he kept doing it. He was persistent about those kinds of things. That is what Israel's mindset was here. Abstaining from interacting with others that might decrease. And here's the weird part, is that God is talking about how they're operating as an internal community. He's not even necessarily talking about how they're interacting with the societies around them. He's talking about how they even interact together as they try to reestablish being the people of God after being scattered everywhere. So it matters what happens internally in the church, as it's a picture of what God is trying to show to the nations. Are we blessing each other? If not, how do we know that the watching world will have any inkling that God has put us here to bless the nations? So in Isaiah 58, there's this irony that they're rebuilding the temple, the place that is the image of God with us. God is here. God is present. God is among us. That was the Old Testament version of Emmanuel. In the New Testament, we call him Jesus. But that was the symbol for it. So when they are trying to reestablish that, they are persistently distancing themselves from the very people that God called them to care for. They're working so hard to establish, God is here, God is here, God is here, God is here, God is here. And then in their daily life, as they look at the people around them, they are distancing themselves. Not just from the homeless, not just from the hungry, not just from others oppressing. They're even doing the oppression. They're even distancing themselves from their own flesh. Their piety with God, they've got down. And God affirms that in here. He doesn't say, don't do those things. He says, but you're missing the rest of the story. In verse 10, it says, if you pour yourself out to the hungry and satisfy the desire or the soul of the afflicted. That's a pretty complex word in there. The image I want you to see, because it doesn't just jump off the page. If you pour yourself out, and not just for the hungry, but for any of the people that were listed in here, including your own flesh, you can put them all in a category, in a bubble, and say, we're talking about these people. We're talking about us in this church. We're talking about our neighbors. We're talking about our city. To pour yourself out isn't just that you give and give and give, and then questions about how do you receive, right? Or just that you give yourself away. I mean, we sing a song like that. And it's a great song. I love it. I listened to it this morning. Give yourself away so God can use us. And that's the call here, is that we do give ourselves away. It's a way to combat our selfishness. What the picture is that we are to furnish ourselves to our community. And what does it look like to furnish ourselves? Just a little mental picture here. At our house, so we've got a dining room in the back, and then we got the entryway. You know, it's one of these old city houses with like four major rooms in it on one level. So you walk in, entryway, kind of the foyer, the back, you got this dining room, and there's chairs. Andrew would constantly pull out chairs, climb up, climb on the table, and just pretend like he was on the floor the way he was playing. He had no idea that the table was flat. It is not the earth. It is not a globe. You will fall off. It has no gravitational pull. He's clueless. He is not in school yet, so he doesn't know. But we would take him down, push the chair in, put him out in the living room. I would run out to check the mail, and that kid's back up on the table. So what we had to do was take every chair out of the dining room and stack them in our entryway, because he couldn't figure out how to get the chair over a bump to get it into the dining room. So we knew that if we put the chairs in there's no way. He might push all the chairs into the hallway, but he'd be stuck. He has nowhere to go. He could turn the lights on and off. That's about as much trouble as he could get in. Anybody walking into that house, open the door and walk in and see those chairs to the right, would go, chairs in the foyer. Something's not right about that. That's not where those are supposed to be. And walking into my dining room, would see that table with no chairs and go, that's not right. Something's not right about this table being here with no chairs. That's just, it doesn't make any sense. What makes sense is that they're actually furnished to each other. The table doesn't make sense without the chairs. The chairs don't make sense without the table. Something just doesn't look right there. And we know it intuitively. We know when we see it. Here, the sad part of God's people is they were not furnishing themselves. God is saying something is inherently right about you and your personal engagement and relationship with your community around you and the way you care for them and not turning your back. That's right. What's wrong is distancing yourself, putting yourself in the foyer and keeping your community in the dining room. That is wrong. But what God's people have done at this point have said, oh, that's right. That's right, because we're doing it in the name of holiness and piety. They've settled for something less than what God has for them. Because by distancing themselves from other people, they have said it's right to be alone. It's right to not be connected. It's right to not look at my brothers and sisters and care for them. And God says, no, that's not right. You've got it backwards. You're settling for something less. Not just something less than what I want, but something less than what you really need. Because as we all bear a fragmented image of God, as we come together, we are bearing that more and more and more. And the way we care for each other matters. That our job and our mission here is not just about rebuilding the temple, but it's actually being the embodied temple as followers of Jesus. Our flesh and bones, we are the temple. We are the reconstituted people of God as we seek to love and serve each other in this city. So there's something lacking if we're not furnished to each other. And for many of us, I know for me oftentimes, I fail massively in understanding that on a day-to-day basis. So what are some of the implications to this, right? Because of our self-whatever-interest, glorification, selfishness in general, there is distance that's created not just between us and other people, but between us and God. Because God says right off in Isaiah 58, yeah, you're right, actually. He doesn't deny that he's not seeing them and not hearing them. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't try and defend it. Implied is, yeah, I'm not going to listen to you. You fast only to quarrel and fight, and you hit with a wicked fist in verse 4. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. So yeah, I'll admit it. I'm not listening to you. Because look what I'm seeing. He's angry at their lack of commitment to the covenant, and he is torn up inside and saddened that they are settling for something less than the fullness of the glory of God in their life. So yeah, there's a breach there. So this isn't a story just about us continuing to go out and pour out and pour out and pour out. There's also distance between us and God as we do this. And there is a beautiful vision in here, and there are three things I want to leave you with that you can be confident from this passage about. One is that God wants to see the vision of Isaiah 58 come to pass in our city, in our world, and in your life. He wants to see these things happen. He wants your light to break forth like the dawn. He wants your healing to spring up speedily. He wants your righteousness to go before you. And believe it or not, he wants to be your rear guard. As you are being about being his people, that is an awesome image to think of God as your rear guard. God is behind you, your righteousness going out before you. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. He wants to answer. He wants to hear you. He wants to be your daddy. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to do the work that he wants to do through you. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. He wants to be Emmanuel. He wanted the temple rebuilt. He wanted Jesus to come. He wants to be present among his people. He wants these things. He wants your light to rise in the darkness and your gloom to be as the noonday. He wants to guide you continually. He wants to satisfy your desire in scorched places. He wants to make your bones strong. He wants you to be like a well-watered garden that has a spring that comes up from the ground. The source of its life is not your own. It's God's. He wants to see the ancient ruins rebuilt. He wants to see the foundations being raised up. He wants the breach to be repaired. He wants the restored streets to happen so that people can dwell in them. But then this is the culminating thing for God. Stop, check these forms of selfishness. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. I want you, God wants you, God wants me to experience the fullness of his glory, the healing that comes from his work in us and through us as the city looks on in wonder, what is happening? holiness, being set apart, is not just about coming here on Sunday morning. It's seeing something different on your block, and it's your job. Paul talks repeatedly about beating your body into submission, about not doing these things, running from sin, distancing yourself from that stuff. Distance yourself from that stuff. Do it. That's a good thing. And a lot of times you talk about those spiritual disciplines. If you struggle with certain foods, with certain things on the internet, you set parameters. I don't get on the computer when nobody's home, right? I don't go to that restaurant anymore. I don't go to that store because I will just spend beyond my limit. So I just know I can't do that. Very rarely do we talk about the spiritual discipline of not turning away from your own flesh. That we don't talk about forcing ourselves to have somebody who's hungry over to our house because, am I going to be safe? I don't know. We need to have that wrestle, right? We need to have those internal conversations with our family. It's got to happen. But we talk way more about the personal piety, spiritual issues, than we do about stuff that seems to be very clearly. I've never heard someone talk about the spiritual discipline of setting the oppressed free. So we can say, I got to try real hard to stay away from my computer, but we've never said, oh, I have to force myself to engage in these things, because those are good habits to build. God's actually saying, no, those are on the same level. On the same level. It's awkward. It's like dating. It takes time to feel organic. We're all about organic now. Not just your milk, but your community. It's got to feel easy for it to be authentic. Not true. This is not true. If it was easy, we're probably catering to our own selfishness. So there's that. God wants to see the vision happen. God wants to use us to do it. That's clear here too. The next book in Isaiah, God says, I have all the power in the world to do this without you, but I choose not to. That's a summary of Isaiah 59. There, one sentence. And the thing is, this will result in a delight in the Lord that ritual purity alone will never produce. Coming to church on Sunday alone will never produce the kind of delight that God has for you as we submit our whole selves to be in the people of God, in the city of God in St. Louis. We're settling for something different. So what's your self issue? I doubt it's all three, at least not predominantly. But something to think about is, where do you delight in your distance rather than in the Lord? Where do you find your safety and your protection at arm's length from other people or other places, rather than delighting in the Lord and the intense relational restoration stuff that he calls you into as the people of God? Maybe intentionally, maybe not intentionally. And it's not that every need desires a response, but where do you see a pattern of distancing yourself in your life? Where do you see yourself repeatedly drawing back? Maybe from your spouse. Maybe from a parent. Maybe from your neighbor. Maybe a teacher. Maybe a peer. Maybe someone in this church. Where's that pattern emerging? My guess is you're going to find one of these selfishnesses at work. For me, it's usually self-glorification. I'm just going to throw that out there. I like people to think well of me, which is bad for someone who ends up front all the time, right? It's got to be a check all the time. But God is about the work of restoring you as well as the city. So that's Isaiah 58. That's one thing of Isaiah 58 to reflect on. It is a big vision that we are called to, and it's an exciting one. And I bless you guys as you work out together, being the people of God, rebuilding the city of God in a city that 500,000 people have rejected over the past 60 years. I'm in that boat with you, and we pray constantly. And so I just want to pray for us and pray for this. And before I close down here, Jesus, again, we are humbled by your word. You are a strong voice, Lord, to show your people what you want them to be about. And Lord, here, even a passage that seems to be a lot of step by step, do this, do that, do this, do that, then you'll see these things happen. Lord, you have been careful to show us that your concern is not just for our actions, Lord, but your concern is that we not settle for something less than the best that you have to offer through your glory and delighting in you. That anything short of a relationship with you and being driven by that is just that. It's short of the best. So Lord, continue to humble us. Show us your goodness. Show us your ways. When we submit ourselves to you, I pray for Emmanuel, Lord, as they live out this call to be a community of God's people in and for the city. Make them well-nourished. Strengthen their bones. Help them to heal internally and be an agent of healing in our city as you draw people to yourself. Guide the leaders as well as everyone sitting in the chairs. It is an awesome vision you've called them to and us at Jubilee. And just pray for our city. We pray for its well-being. And we pray that your glory would be made known, that it would shine, and that our light would break forth, and there would be no denying that is the one true God that's at work here. We are privileged by the invitation into your power, into your glory, and to rest in it and to act in it. So we thank you, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.